Well, as you may have gathered, we're back in Romans. So please keep Romans 6 open in front of you this morning. Some of you in your home groups might want to be following through Romans. So we produce little notes that go with the sermons that you can pick up on the way out, if that's of help to you. So Romans chapter 6, quite a challenging bit of Romans, as I'm sure you're aware, not uncontentious actually in the life of the church, because it raises some questions about how do we live the Christian life today. I like the Mark Twain quote, which basically said that we should so live that even the undertaker is sorry to hear about our death, which would be quite a challenge, I think, such a circumstance. I have spent a bit of time reading and thinking about this guy. Some of you may know who he is. Popular comedian, not uncontentious character. He wrote this book called Recovery, Freedom from Addictions. And his story is fascinating. You probably know that he has built a reputation as being a bit of a wild boy, and he got himself hooked on drugs and drink and sex, and he went on a 12-step recovery program, and it's changed his life. He has apologized to people that he has wronged. He's sought a higher power. He's tried to get himself in an accountable community and all sorts of things. And it's become a bit of an interest to me as to what I might say if I ever had the opportunity to talk to him. And I'll maybe tell you in due course what I might say to him. But I was very struck by this quote in the light of our passage today. The world does not require everyone to believe in God for its salvation, just for the people who do believe to start acting that way. That's quite challenging from somebody who at the moment does not profess to be a Christian. And I was thinking about, when I was thinking about this passage we have in front of us, that Paul is dealing with a problem that we might consider to be a bit niche. So he is dealing with a group of Christians who have heard the first five chapters of Romans, and they basically got that message that the only way that we can get privileged access into the presence of God is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And that if you believe the good news of the gospel, then you are freed from the penalty of your sins and you have new life in Christ. They'd got that message, and it would be great if people did get that message. But then they'd slip that over into saying, basically, if Jesus has died for all of our sins, and if Jesus promises to forgive us whenever we repent, why don't we just carry on sinning? Because then Jesus will keep pouring out his grace, and God will actually get even more glory because he's forgiven more and more and more. Now, it sounds slightly odd, but it actually ended up as a whole heresy that had the name antinomianism, basically anti-law, against the law of the Bible. And you might not think that you're particularly guilty of the sin of antinomianism. I doubt that was on your lips this morning when you confessed your prayers to God. But actually, it is tempting, isn't it, to think that all I need to do is to tick the box, to fill in the card, to say that I believe in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, and then that's me. I've got my ticket home. It doesn't really matter too much how I live my life from then onwards. And actually, if you do think that, then let Russell Brand come back and convict you, even if I can't. What would it take to change the world? It would take Christians who know the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, to really act and live and speak like it was true. And it's a complicated passage, but the actual structure is not that difficult. So Paul says in these first six verses that you've died to sin through union with Christ. Look at what he says here. Verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How then can we live in it any longer? Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Simon was mentioning we're having a baptism here shortly, and it's a wonderful picture that we pour water over somebody's head, or we plunge somebody into a river or a swimming pool and pull them back out again. It's a great symbol of identification with Jesus' death and resurrection. You've been baptized with him. You're identified with Christ. You've died with him. Now you can live to new life. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And I want to read this to you. This is actually a conglomeration quote. It is partly taken from the Puritan preacher John Owen, who wrote a book called The Death of Deaths and the Death of Christ. But I wasn't going to read that neat because it's quite difficult language to understand. And it's mixed a little bit with an article that I read some time ago that was published in The Guardian in 2004 on Easter week, in which it spoke very graphically about how a criminal would die on a Roman crucifixion. And let me just read what I've written down here. A man nailed to the cross, at first he struggles and strives and cries out with great strength. But as exhaustion sets in, his cries become low and hoarse. The agony of crucifixion was made worse by pulling up on the arms pinned with 7-inch nails to a crossbar, pulling up in order to try and get air into the lungs. But eventually, all power and strength is gone, and the man slumps down and dies from suffocation, sometimes in under half an hour, sometimes it's a longer, cruel, agonizing death. If he does not die quickly, the Roman would go cross to cross and they would smash the legs of the criminals so that they would then fall down on their lungs and could breathe no longer and die. Excruciating. That word actually comes from the word crucifixion. Agony. It's good that we've just had the season of Lent and Easter and Good Friday and Easter Sunday to ponder what Jesus went through in order that you and I might know new life and be forgiven. He died bearing the weight of the sin of the world upon himself so that you and I might be free. And Paul says that you need that picture in mind because you, as it were, have died with him by being united to him. You didn't bear that pain yourself, but he was bearing the burden of your guilt in your place. Shouldn't your life now look differently, he says, if you're aware of that great cost that Jesus has paid for you? And then he also says, and it's in the second half of the last verse I read, that if we've been united with Jesus in his death and his burial, actually we've also been united with Jesus in his resurrection, the second half of verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that you've been raised with Christ, therefore set your hearts and your minds on the things that are above. You have the great gift of new life in Christ, risen spiritually from the dead, as it were. And every Christian should be celebrating and living in the light of that new light. Again, you know, why does it take Russell Brand to remind us? What an amazing thing it is that we've been united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, and therefore we can know new life. I'm free. I know forgiveness of sins. I know the new life in Christ. But if we're brutally honest, we don't always live in that experience day to day, do we? I don't always feel as though I've got power over the things that drag me down in my life, or the new life that's promised in Jesus. And that's why Paul goes on to really make a point about how the Christian life should now look. So if you become a Christian, then this has happened to you. You become united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. But what about now? What about Monday to Saturday, this coming week? Well, Paul says that you must count or reckon yourself dead to sin. He says, verse 7, anyone who has died has been set from sin. So verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ. You have been given the power by his Holy Spirit to live differently. New life has come into your bones. And I remember that happening to me when I became a Christian. I mean, I've told you my story a few times, that I was brought up going to church, and the church that I went to was Anglo-Catholic, very formal liturgical service, and I don't really know what the vicar believed, because I never remember him explaining anything clearly from the Bible at all. And I did keep going through my teenage years, which is quite counterintuitive. I think most of my mates just dropped off. I kept going. I sang in the choir. I was an altar boy. I was, you know, nearly in heaven. But actually, I was also deeply aware that I was a sinner, very aware of it. And I remember that I would make little promises to myself. Lord, I promised today that I won't swear. And other little promises like that, you know, the little sins, if you want to call them that, if there is such a thing, that I would make. And the interesting thing was, and Paul talks about this a bit more in the next chapter, but the more I promised, the harder it seemed to do anything. So as soon as I promised not to swear, all of these swear words would come into my mind, and very shortly into another sentence. And before I became a Christian, I do not believe I had the power not to sin, because I was a slave of sin. And actually, every non-believer outside of Christ is in that position. So what's different now, then, as a Christian? Well, I know it might be a surprise to you, but I do still sin. I'm sorry to shock you there, but I actually do. And the thing that's changed is that with the help of God, A, I've been aware of my sin, so I can bring it again to the cross of Jesus, but B, most importantly, that by the Holy Spirit, I have the power not to sin. Now, don't misunderstand me, because there has been a whole strain of teaching in the church which has mistakenly said, well, that means that everybody wants to become Christians are perfect. And actually, that's not true. There's a story told of a great evangelist, and he had received a long line of people coming to talk to him afterwards as the gospel preached with great power. And the preacher said that a man came before him and said that he believed that since he became a Christian, being given the power never to sin again. And the evangelist then walked towards him and stomped on his toe and made the comment afterwards that he'd never seen grace drain away from a man's life so quickly. But that's reality, isn't it? You know, actually, there is just not enough time between dropping a brick on your toe and controlling what comes out of your mouth that each one of us do sin and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul will say in the end of this chapter. However, with new life in Christ, you do have the power to change. You're not going to become perfect in this life. We wait for glory for that. But there should be change. And actually, we should take seriously our sin, because Christians should look differently, look different. We look different not because we're perfect, but because we're deeply aware of being forgiven people. And the analogy of addiction, I guess, is a powerful one. That actually, if you acknowledge that you are addicted to sin, then God places you in an accountable community. You're sitting in one at the moment. He calls you to appeal for help from a power that's outside of you, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he enables you to put yourself in a position where even though you will regularly sin and fall short of the glory of God, you've got the means and the grace and the mechanism to start again. In 1833, the Emancipation Bill was drawn up and agreed in the Houses of Parliament. And this bill stated that all slaves were to be released across the whole of the British Empire. And it was an amazing day, and you know that Wilberforce and others have been fighting hard for this to come about. But there were two particular challenges once this bill had been agreed. The first is that there were many people who were living in the far reaches of the kingdom who had not heard about the passing of this bill. And therefore, ambassadors and messengers need to be sent out into the far reaches of the world to tell people that the government has signed a bill for your release. And in a sense, we got that message we want to tell people as well, that we have a gospel that releases you from your sin. But the second problem was a bit harder. And that was that even when these ambassadors went out into the far regions of the world and told a slave that their emancipation bill had been passed and then they were free, many of them couldn't envisage a life outside of slavery. They didn't know what to do with that newfound freedom, and they actually found themselves not living in line with the freedom that that bill actually offered. And that's why Paul says to us, you must reckon yourself dead to sin. Count yourself dead to sin. You have been relieved. Don't live like a slave all over again. And that, in a sense, is our daily walk with the Lord. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You know this verse, I think, from 1 Corinthians 10:13 very well. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What this verse says is that every one of us will continue to be tempted in the Christian life. Actually, to be tempted in itself is not sin. Even Jesus, we know, is tempted. But of course, succumbing to it is sin. And God, though, uses temptation in order for us to realize our weakness and to cry out to him. And we can never turn around and say, well, I sin because the devil made me do it. I couldn't help myself. I had no control over what I was going to do. No, actually, whenever you're tempted, one another, to make that pledge. Okay, so how does that help with this topic? Can the Christian still sin? Of course we can. Should we? Why no? We're the bride of Christ, Paul says. We've died to sin in Christ. We've been raised to new life. Now, count yourself dead to sin. And if and when you do sin, come back and say sorry and find grace, mercy, and forgiveness in him. Well, there's a lot in this passage. We have a couple more weeks on this theme over the next 2 weeks in chapter 6 and 7. But let me leave you where this passage leaves us. Paul draws out two implications from this picture of being united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The first is there in verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So count yourself dead to sin is sort of like the negative thing we do, but the positive thing is that we offer our lives, our bodies, our arms, our lips, our ears, our legs, our feet to God. Paul will actually say something very similar in Romans chapter 12, that offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. So give yourself over to him and say, I know I'm not perfect, but please take my life and use it for your glory and for your honor. And then the second picture is that you were once slaves and addicted to sin. And actually what's happened is not that you're now wandering around footloose and fancy free. You're now a slave, but to God, who's a loving and a gracious God. Verse 14, sin shall no longer be your master because you're not under law, but you are under grace. Grace is your master. Grace is your guide. Do you remember when Jesus said in the end of Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon me and learn from me because I'm humble and lowly in heart and you'll find rest for your souls. And it's the picture actually of the unburdening of ourselves from the heavy yoke and putting the easy yoke of Jesus. We sometimes say, whose service is perfect freedom? And what God offers us actually is that marriage relationship, that lifelong commitment and union one to another so that we may find freedom in that love, that grace, and that service. The key to it all is a big theme, that runs right throughout the New Testament, which is union with Christ. That we're united with him in his death and his resurrection and continue to be united with him in heaven, and we look forward to the day when we will go back home. So there's a big challenge, isn't there, I think, this passage. Let us so live that when we die, even the undertaker will be disappointed to hear about it. Let's pray together. Gracious God, what an amazing privilege it is to be united in Christ, to have died with him, to be raised with him, and to have Jesus alongside us and preparing to take us home. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to overcome the power of besetting sin in our life by looking to you for grace and mercy in our time of need. And thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you offer. Pray, Lord, that everybody in this building today would know that freedom in Christ and the grace that we find in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.